Middle of page 135, we start with ignorance. Now, ignorance is not a fellow that's unintelligent. It's important to realize that. As you go through here, what ignorance is, he's a young, brash, know-it-all that doesn't want to learn anything. He thinks he already knows it all. He thinks he already has all the knowledge that he needs. And, of course, he doesn't believe in the Orthodox Christian faith as we know it to be in Protestant Puritanism. He's got a lot of Church of England, Roman Catholicism mixed in with him. That's what you're going to find as we go through here. And Bunyan actually will weave a masterful discussion, not only of man and sin and God and salvation, but of justification by faith alone. So that's where we're heading this morning. Let's go ahead and start.
I saw it in my dream that Hopeful looked back and saw ignorance, whom they had left behind, coming after. Look, said he to Christian, how far yonder youngster lordeth behind. I see him, he careth not for our company.
But I surely would not have heard him had he kept pace with us hitherto.
That's true, but I warrant you he thinketh otherwise.
But I think he doth. But, however, let us tarry for him. So they did.
Then come away, man. Why do you stay so behind?
I take my pleasure in walking alone, even more a great deal than in company. Unless I like it, the better.
Tim is ignorance today. So.
Thank you.
You're welcome. I've always wanted to say that. Now, he wants to walk behind because he doesn't care for the company. So he's been following along all this way, watching the conversation with atheists, watching all the other things go on. We saw ignorance before. Now he's back again for a second time to have more discussion. And ignorance actually is the very last character in Pilgrim's Progress. We'll see him at the very end of the book when he makes his way to the Celestial City and finds that there's a path to hell right at the very gate of the city, as Bunyan puts it. So, here we go. Let's continue on a little bit more.
Did I not tell you, cared not for our company? But however, said he, come up and let us talk away the time in this solitary place. Then directing his speech to ignorance, he said, come, how do you do? How stands it between God and your soul now?
I hope well, for I am always full of good motions that come into my mind to comfort me as I walk.
What good motions? Pray tell us.
Why, I think of God and heaven.
So do the devils and the damned souls.
But I think of them and desire them.
So do many that are never like to come there. The soul of the sluggard desires and hath nothing.
But I think of them and leave all for them.
That I doubt, for leaving of all is a hard matter. Yea, a harder matter than many are aware of. But why, by what art thou persuaded that thou hast left all for God and heaven?
My heart tells me so.
My heart tells me so. Now, I know you've met people like that. You've met a lot of them. If you talk at all about the things of Christ, you've met a lot of people that are just like ignorance. Maybe they're not even as theologically astute as ignorance is. But there's one thing that guides ignorance, and it isn't the scriptures. It's experience and his own feelings and his own heart and his own desires. And so it's very difficult to instruct ignorance, and it's very difficult to talk with him, because the answer that comes back is, well, I know it inside, or I feel it, or I prayed about it. You know, whatever spiritual language you want to put on it, it doesn't matter what the scriptures say. What matters is what he knows experientially to be true. Therefore, he's ignorant, right? Because he's not following the only safe and sure guide that we have to know the will of God, which is the Word of God. Now, it's true. The Word of God doesn't speak to every single particular issue of life that we live in day to day. Principles are there, and we can live by the overriding principles. But whether you're going to take job A or job B, you're probably not going to be able to go to the Bible and find the answer to that, unless there happens to be some biblical reason that job A is a bad job, or job B is a bad job, or something like that. You're going to have to weigh a lot of factors, and God calls us to wisdom. In situations like that, we're not talking about moral issues. We're talking about decisions, and they need to be prayerfully made. Ignorance doesn't worry about that. That's not what he's talking about. He deals with theological issues that way. Instead of going to the Word of God, he cares what he feels to be true. And he likes heaven. He likes God. He'd like to go there. He believes that he's on the way there. His argument is, look, I'm on the path just like you're on the path. We're all Christians. Why can't we get along? And Christian deals with him very harshly, but in a way that he needs to be dealt with. Hopeful does much the same, and ignorance, of course, just doesn't like it. And so the heart of the matter is that ignorance trusts his own heart. He's persuaded by emotions and by feelings. Now, if you have comments or questions, feel free, but let's go a little further then.
Okay. The wise man says, he that trusts his own heart is a fool.
That is spoken of an evil heart, but mine is a good one.
But how dost thou prove that?
It comforts me in hopes of heaven.
That may be through its deceitfulness, for a man's heart may minister comfort to him in the hopes of that thing for which he has yet no ground to hope.
But my heart and life agree together, therefore my hope is well grounded.
Who told thee that thy heart and life agree together?
My heart tells me so.
Ask my fellow, if I be a thief, thy heart tells thee so, except the word of God beareth witness in this matter, other testimony is of no value.
But it is not good, not a good heart that has good thoughts, and is not that a good life that is according to God's commandments?
Okay, so we'll stop right there for a minute. So you could see that the testimony that's given here and the witness of it, how does he know it's true? Well, my heart tells me so. Well, how do you know your heart is right? Because it agrees with what I believe to be right. You know, now, obviously, that's circular reasoning. And that's just going around and not proving a thing. Jesus Christ was asked the same thing, if you remember, when he was on earth in the book of John. He's asked, how do we know that you're from God? And he didn't say, because I said so. That wasn't what he said. He gave witness to the prophets, and he gave witness to the Father. And that's in the book of John. And he did call two witnesses. And then Christ said, if I bear witness only of myself, my testimony is not true. But he used the testimony of John the Baptist and the prophets, and he used the testimony of the Father to prove his point. And so my heart tells me so. When you're talking to somebody like that, you are talking to what the Bible says is a fool. You're talking to somebody that you're going to have a very difficult time reasoning with them, because a fool believes that he's more right than seven wise persons that can give an answer. That's what the scriptures say. So you're going to have a tough time. That doesn't mean you don't tell them the truth, but you do have to tell them the truth. Just placating them is going to just make them even wiser in their own conceits. Okay, let's go on a little further.
Yes, that is a good heart that hath good thoughts, and that is a good life that is according to God's commandments. But it is one thing indeed to have these, and another thing only to think so.
Pray would count you good thoughts and a life according to God's commandments.
Well, there are good thoughts of divers kinds, some respecting ourselves, some God, some Christ, and some other things.
What be good thoughts respecting ourselves?
Such as agree with the Word of God.
When do our thoughts of ourselves agree with the Word of God?
When we pass the same judgment upon ourselves which the Word passes. To explain myself, the Word of God saith of persons of a natural condition, there is none righteous, there is none that doeth good. It saith also that every imagination of the heart of man is only evil, and that continually. And again, the imagination of men's heart is evil from his youth. Now then, when we think thus of ourselves, having sense thereof, then are our thoughts good ones, because according to the Word of God.
We'll stop right there. Now, what is the doctrine that Christians expounding there? What would we call that particular doctrine? Yeah, it's total depravity. You know. And another way I like to look at it, because of the scriptures that he's given there, is the doctrine of anthropology. Anthropology is the study of men. This is anthropology from God's point of view. Now, there's a basic premise that is very popular in science today, science falsely so-called, is that man is basically good. We've said that many, many times. People think that man is basically good. And certainly, ignorance doesn't tell us that he thinks man is basically good, but he thinks that he's basically good, which becomes the major premise. So Christian uses a host of scriptures to show him the evil of his heart and his own sinfulness. And, of course, ignorance isn't going to have any of that, as you see from his very next answer. Let's go on just a little bit more.
I will never believe that my heart is thus bad.
Therefore, thou never hadst one good thought concerning thyself and thy life. But let me go on. As the word passeth a judgment upon our hearts, so it passeth a judgment upon our ways. And when our thoughts of our hearts and ways agree with the judgment which the word giveth of both, then are both good, because agreeing thereto.
Make out your meaning.
Why, the word of God saith that man's ways are crooked ways, not good, but perverse. It saith, they are naturally out of the good way, and that they have not known it. Now when a man thus thinketh of his ways, I say when he doth sensibly, and with heart humiliation thus think, then hath he good thoughts of his own ways, because his thoughts now agree with the judgment of the word of God.
The first lesson is what we should think of man. And he knows what he said. The heart and the life need to agree. And what are good works? Good works are what God said good works are. And this is an important lesson even for Christians to learn. Because sometimes Christians stumble very badly here and fall very badly. Because it's easy for us to have our own preconceived ideas of what God's commandments are. They really aren't God's commandments at all, but they're our own opinions. It's not really God's commandments, but it's our preferences instead of what God has said. And there is actually no value at all in setting up your own idea of what God's commandments are and then keeping them. I mean, is that going to please God? To make a law that doesn't exist and then keep that law and believe that you are now pleasing God by your works? So we need to go back to the doctrine of sola scriptura, which is exactly what's being spoken about here with ignorance. Christians pushing him towards sola scriptura. It's the scriptures alone. The scriptures tell us that our heart is bad. And the scriptures tell us that we constantly disobey God and are constantly breaking his commandments. And those are two things that ignorance does not believe. He doesn't believe he has a bad heart. And he doesn't believe that he's constantly breaking God's commandments. He believes he's keeping God's commandments. And he's quite pleased with his obedience. Okay, so let's go on a little further. That was about man. Now we're going to learn about God next.
What are good thoughts concerning God?
Even as I have said concerning ourselves, when our thoughts of God do agree with what the Word saith of him, and that is, when we think of his being and attributes as the Word hath taught, of which I cannot now discourse at large, but to speak of him in reference to us, then we have right thoughts of God when we think that he knows us better than we know ourselves, and can see sin in us when and where we can see none in ourselves. When we think he knows our inmost thoughts, and that our heart with all its depths, is always open unto his eyes. Also, when we think that all our righteousness stinks in his nostrils, and that, therefore, he cannot abide to see us stand before him in any confidence, even in all our best performances.
Do you think that I am such a fool as to think God can see no further than I, or that I would come to God in the best of my performances?
Why, how dost thou think in this matter?
Why, to be short, I think I must believe in Christ for justification.
Okay. I must believe in Christ for justification. There are many, many Christians that would now say, oh, well, I'm sorry. I did not understand what you were saying. I didn't realize that you're a Christian, that you believe in Christ. And, I misunderstood you. And they would then accept him as a Christian brother, and all would be well. But the truth of the matter is, you're going to see very quickly here, that we really need to delve a little further sometimes. And what ignorance says here is really no more than what the ECT, which is Evangelicals and Catholics Together, says. That professes to believe in justification by Christ. Flesh it out a little bit and see what it actually means, and you'll realize that it's infused righteousness, not imputed righteousness or forensic justification. And there's a big difference, because infused righteousness is what God puts within you to make you good and then do good works, and so you're saved by your good works. Whereas a forensic justification actually means no change at all has really taken place except by the decree of God, who says that you're righteous. Then conversion takes place, and the Holy Spirit, of course, does make you do good works. And there's a world of difference between the two, because one is being saved by the righteousness of Christ and his works on our behalf. The other is saving ourselves by our own works, by the help of God, who is helping us to save ourselves, which is technically Roman Catholic doctrine. They wouldn't even deny that. That wouldn't be something they'd deny. It'd be something they'd affirm as being true, trying to then prove that salvation is by works, and that and using scriptures that are even true, which shows that true Christians do work. Yeah, so it's just a matter, a lot of times, of emphasis, but that emphasis can mean a lot. Now, you notice what he said there, what Christian said up earlier. All our righteousness stinks in his nostrils, and we as Christians cannot even, that God cannot abide to see us stand before him in any confidence, even in all of our best performances. It's just that old true biblical doctrine and Puritan doctrine that even our best works are full of sin. And even our most good, even our best efforts are always tainted with sin. When we've done something that we know we should have, maybe an act of mercy, there's a natural tendency of our heart to be proud that we did something right. And our good work is tainted with sin. You know, you can just go on and on and on and name it. Our best efforts are tainted with sin because we live in a sinful flesh, we live in a sinful body. But we're not saved by our works. And that's the good thing. Because if we were saved by our works, we couldn't be saved, for the very fact that our best works are tainted with sin. Any comments or questions here? Yes.
The word forensic, can you spell it?
Forensic. I'll try to spell it. F-O-R-E-N.
Like forensic, S-I-C? Is it?
I think it's S-I-C.
Yeah.
If it's not S-I-C, then just put S-I-C in parentheses and you'll know that I spelled it wrong. Forensic, I believe that's correct.
And so is that the typical definition that we think of forensic?
Yeah, you don't, that's exactly right. Yeah, you can look it up on, in a good Bible dictionary or on the internet. But forensic righteousness, it's a big word, but it's a legal term. And what it really means is that there's a declaration that's been made. So we need to understand that justification does not include within itself, in the smallest parameter, now we're talking about the most narrow definition we can make of justification. It has nothing to do with a change in us. It's a change in standing. What it is, let me use it in a courtroom setting. The guy's a murderer, and he really is a murderer. And he's sitting there, you know, waiting for the judgment to come down. And the judge says, not guilty. And all of a sudden he's not guilty, even though he did it. Now, that's horrible in human terms. And it's shocking, you know, because it said, well, where's justice? Okay, good illustration for us as Christians. Because where is justice? Believe me, you don't want justice. You don't want justice when you're dealing with God. So he declares us not guilty, but then it's not just a mistake that was made, and it wasn't an error on the part of the judge. The reason we're not guilty is because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and our sins were put on Christ. Now, that's not something that we physically did. That was something that was done to us. That's why I say it's a declaration, and then conversion, in the technical terms, follows right on the heels of that. That's the Holy Spirit and change of heart that happens to every single one that's justified by Christ. You cannot be justified without conversion taking place. It would be God working against himself. it'd be working against his purposes. Just like you can't be converted without being adopted. And you can't be adopted without sanctification. I mean, these things are impossible. They're part of a golden chain. Break the chain and God himself has failed. Okay, any questions about that? Yes, Brandon.
Just to add to that, Christ took the punishment that we deserve.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the difference. You're right.
Yes, we're guilty, but he took the punishment that we deserve because the law had to be fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
And it's an alien righteousness as Paul says.
That's exactly right. You see, that's the thing. It's when the judge says not guilty in the courtroom, let me just stress that again because Brendan is exactly right. I want to make sure I said it correctly. When the judge says not guilty in the courtroom, he actually made a mistake and he goofed up. And so the crime goes unpunished or else somebody else gets punished for it that didn't do it. Well, in God's plan, that's exactly what does happen. Christ is counted as the lawbreaker and takes our punishment for us. So it's legitimate. And I really can't do that in a human sense. There's no human way to do this. This is God's way. Yes, John.
That's one reason why the scriptures made it clear that God was the just and the justifier. Because it made it clear that the judge, in the case of salvation, was that even though he made this declaration, it was the right declaration.
That's right.
It was right. So he was right in the way he brought about justification.
Mm-hmm. Now, I would dare to say that the doctrine of limited atonement is so intimately attached to justification that one cannot deny limited atonement and be accurate. Now, it's done all the time. True Christians do deny limited atonement, so don't get me wrong. There are true Christians that do deny it, and they don't understand it, and they don't understand what we're trying to say. And so their gospel is that Jesus Christ died for everybody, and now they're in a real quandary because they know that not everybody is saved or going to be saved. So they now, one error leads to another. The next thing they have to say is, now it's up to you to accept him. He's done all that he can for you. That's the next logical step. But that's why the doctrines of grace teach us there's nothing that you can do, but to those that God has elected before the foundations of the world, and Christ has died for them, then God will declare them righteous in his time, at his point, and the sins that they've committed will be put to Christ's account. The righteous deeds of Christ and the life that he lived in perfection will be credited to our account. And that's when justification takes place. Justification, I don't believe, is an eternal act. It was going to be, it's as sure as done. But eternal justification teaches that we were justified before the foundations of the world. No, it was declared that we would be justified, just like it was declared that Christ would be crucified. It's as good as done, but it still needs to be done. And so that's what we're talking about with justification. It's a secret act of God. The wind's blowing where it will. And all you'll see is the results of it after conversion has taken place. Okay, any other questions about that? And James White, our friend, has written a big old book, about 500 pages on justification, if you'd like to read such a thing, trying to deal with all of the scriptures, all the doctrines, many of the errors. But justification is a doctrine that's very much under attack, even in Reformed circles, I'm sad to say. There are those in Reformed circles now that are attacking the doctrine of justification. And you'll hear them go by terms such as the new perspective on Paul. And what's the other one? The Auburn Avenue theology. That's another one that you want to be watching out for. These are actually attacks on the doctrine of justification in the name of being reformed. Yes, Gordon.
Yeah, I guess the separation of the two, I think, are you saying Roman Catholics or Roman Catholicism pulls together, amalgamates justification and sanctification? We separate them?
Oh, yes, yes.
One's declaration, but we are, in that sense, born again and being changed.
Yes.
But,
oh, yes.
Yeah,
that's exactly right. I mean, you must, it's really vital that you do not confuse or conflate justification and sanctification. They've got to be kept separate. They have to be kept separate. And, of course, that's the great error that takes place in Roman Catholicism, as you said. To them, they're synonymous terms. Justification is sanctification and vice versa. And that's why, consistently, the Roman Catholic Church also believes that you can lose your salvation, too. That's very consistent. If it were true, if they were right in their doctrine, you could lose your salvation. Of course you could. That also strikes to the very heart of the perseverance of the saints. See, those that are justified can never be condemned. Isn't that what the Scripture says? Romans 8. If you're justified, you can never be condemned. How can anyone bring a charge against God's elect? It's God that justifies. So the devil can say he's guilty all day long. God says, I said, not guilty. Tim?
Yeah, that would be essentially like reversing the work that Christ accomplished at the cross. On the top of page 39, when we get there, just a prelude to that, that kind of is a synopsis of what you just said, and it really is a nice little summary of Roman Catholic doctrine, the statement that ignorance makes.
Yeah, you're right. Okay, let's go on from there. Okay.
How? Think thou must believe in Christ when thou seest not thy need of him? Thou neither seest thy original nor actual infirmities, but hast such an opinion of thyself and of what thou doest as plainly renders these to be one that did never see a necessity of Christ's personal righteousness to justify thee before God. How then dost thou say, I believe in Christ?
I believe well enough for all that.
How dost thou believe?
I believe that Christ died for sinners, and that I shall be justified before God from the curse through his gracious acceptance of my obedience to his law. Or thus, Christ makes my duties, that are religious, acceptable to his Father by virtue of his merits, and so shall I be justified.
You're right. There you go. Ignorance could have written ECT. But that's exactly what's in Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And it's been a long time since we've even looked at that document. But three, four years ago, we had a small seminar here at the church about that and just showed the errors of this. It's the part of the ecumenical movement. But you can see the difference here. Is he really trusting in Christ? No, not really. Christ died for sinners. That's a true statement. I shall be justified before God from the curse through his gracious acceptance of my obedience to his law. Well, there you go. That's it right there. Yes.
Not a conflict of terms of grace and law. How could it be of grace if he's accepting his merits?
Yeah.
It's his wages due to him in that sense, rather than.
Well, that's exactly. And that's, I would dare say, every religion I know of, except for true Christianity, believes in salvation by works. They all do.
What does that sentence mean? Or thus Christ makes my duties that are religious acceptable to his Father by virtue of his merits? What?
No, that's just what he's saying is that, look, I do religious things. I pray. I was baptized. I partake of the Mass if he's Catholic, or partake of communion, or I listen to the Word, or I do good works. And all, you know, whereas Christian had said, our best works are tainted by sin, he basically is saying, my best works are purified by God and become acceptable to him. So, you know, that's why I'm saved, is because, you know, even if there would be a little bit of something wrong in what I've done, it doesn't really matter, because the teeter-totter fell my direction. My good outweighed my bad. And so my duties are acceptable to God enough to save me. Very few people would dare to say that I'm perfect. Very few people will say that. And ignorance doesn't say that he's perfect. That's not his point. Ignorance's point is, look, I'm a good guy. You're trying to tell me I'm a bad guy. I'm not going to accept that. I have a good heart. You're saying I have a bad heart. I don't. I have a good heart. I want to obey God. I want to do what's right. And I do what is right. That's what ignorance is basically saying. He's a man that is very convinced that he's saving himself. And was very much a picture of the regular churchgoer of Bunyan's day in the Church of England system. I don't think Bunyan's really thinking of Catholicism per se, because Catholicism had been pretty much driven underground in Bunyan's day. In fact, you might remember earlier in Pilgrim's Progress when he met Pope. They met Pope along the way. Pope didn't have any teeth. And he could only smile and gnarl at Christians when they walked by. I mean, he was a little optimistic. Little did he know that English history hadn't been fully written yet. But he was pretty optimistic that that Rome would no longer have anything to do with England and the United Kingdom. But, you know, he did realize that the Church of England had many of the same errors within it. The Church of England has always been a mixed church. To this day, it's a mixed church, but there isn't a whole lot of good. It's mostly mixed for the bad. They have really gone downhill. If they go back to their 39 articles, then it'd be a good church. Yeah, there'd be a lot of good to say about it. You know, it wouldn't be exactly a Reformation church, but it would be a good church in many respects if they go back to their 39 articles. But those have been jettisoned along the way a long time ago. Church of England believes in evolution. On and on it goes.
I have one. I was reading that, you know, the scientists are trying to find the moral gene in humans. It has to be due with evolution. That's what they believe. To preserve the species.
I thought she was going to end it with the scientists were looking for the moral gene and found nothing.
They haven't found anything yet. They have not found anything yet. Said they haven't, but they're still.
Yeah, I don't know how they're going to find a moral gene because every single fiber of our being is tainted with sin.
Right.
So it couldn't be, of course. Okay. Now, where we go next is Christian gives a four-point argument. We'll just look at that four-point argument, and then we'll talk about it.
Let me give an answer to this confession of thy faith. First, thou believest with a fantastical faith, for this faith is nowhere described in the Word. Secondly, thou believest with a false faith, because it taketh justification from the personal righteousness of Christ, and applies it to thy own. Third, this faith maketh not Christ a justifier of thy person, but of thy actions, and of thy person for thy actions' sake, which is false. And lastly, therefore this faith is deceitful, even such as will lead thee under wrath in the day of God Almighty. For true justifying faith puts the soul, as sensible of its lost condition by the law, upon flying for refuge unto Christ's righteousness, which righteousness of his is not an act of grace by which he maketh for justification thy obedience accepted with God, but his personal obedience to the law in doing and suffering for us what that required at our hands. This righteousness, I say, true faith accepteth, under the skirt of which the soul being shrouded, and by it presented as spotless before God, it is accepted and acquitted from condemnation.
Okay. And the argument basically is, a Christian is a Christian, and his righteousness is accepted before God. And the only thing, Christian doesn't say this, but it would be true, the only thing that would keep that from being true is if Christ Jesus the Lord sinned. Christ Jesus the Lord sinned, then we're all lost. Because now he's not perfect and his righteousness is not going to be able to cover us and make us to be spotless. So if Christ Jesus can sin and does sin, then it's over for everybody. There's no way for anyone to be saved according to God's master plan. You notice the four-point outline there. It's a fantastical faith, which simply means it's an imaginary faith. It's not real. It doesn't exist. Second of all, he talks about being a false faith. Third of all, is probably the greatest statement that's given here, because the argument is that this faith makes not Christ a justifier of thy person, but of thy actions. And that's exactly true. So that's why in true Roman, and I don't mean to just pick on Roman Catholics, but they're the ones that are the masters of this. They're the ones that have really outlined this theologically and have put it together into a system, whereas many people believe like this, but they haven't systematized it. The Roman Catholics understand that, and they say that Anybody that says they have absolute assurance of salvation is a liar and they're deceived. Now that's very consistent with their belief system. You could never have assurance of salvation. Why? Because you don't know for sure that you won't do something really terrible later on, nullifying all of your actions and everything that you've done your entire life, and then end up committing a mortal sin and go to hell. So you can never have absolute assurance of salvation in the Catholic system. Yes?
Yeah, again, that presupposes their view of things. They're like the cart is ahead of the horse. Actions justify themselves rather than good works flowing from being justified, born again, sanctified, adopted, all these other things.
Mm-hmm.
Again, it may seem to go against the first Pope. Peter says we can have full assurance of the hope that lies within us. So,
yeah.
Again, it's a natural theology, it seems like, to kind of mix with their own. I think Thomas Aquinas or even Aristotle was a scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Now, what? Before we even read on a little bit further, if you've read on a little bit further, then you'll know the answer to this, but what would be the chief argument that people would give against our view of justification? What would be the horrifying thought that people would have of when we say that we're not saved by anything that we've done, but what Christ has done for us? There's a natural response that comes back.
That we can do anything we want, it doesn't matter.
Yes. Then it doesn't matter what you do, right? And then a lot, yes. Uh-huh.
Or even as Paul asks, well, so it's in more than, so that grace may abound.
Exactly. Good point. Yeah. Now, whenever you have that kind of argument with somebody, you know, it's an interesting thing. Many of our brethren that believe you can lose your salvation, they're not Catholics now, but they believe you can lose your salvation, will argue exactly like this. And they'll say, well, if I believe like that, then I'd just go and live any way that I want to. And you say, yeah. You should shake your head when someone says something like that. Because is that what you want to do? I mean, you want to live in sin, and the only reason that you're not living in sin and living in degradation is because you're just trying to keep yourself safe? If you really had the choice, you'd be out in the bars carousing and committing adultery and living in the pigsty. Like the prodigal son, that's what you really would want to do? And only your fear of losing your salvation is what keeps you from doing that? Then I would just have to press upon someone that they better really look and see if they truly know Christ or not, and if their heart has ever really been changed. And John Owen makes that statement very strongly in his book that I have over here on the perseverance of the saints. Yes, Tim?
Well, not only that, I mean, kind of borrowing from Paul, paraphrasing Paul, the logical response is why did Christ say, if we could earn our own salvation by God's help, then why did Christ die?
Mm-hmm.
What did he accomplish? He didn't have to die then.
No.
God could have simply helped us by some other mechanism.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah. Again, in Romans 7, the things that. But the person that is actually born again and has been justified, the idea of wanting to do those things are, well, repugnant. We don't, that whole nature has been changed. And when we do, there's such a, I mean, the Holy Spirit just doesn't let you go where you just be doing it the rest of your life. There is a certain conviction there that causes even a person not even to sleep. I think even David, when he took that census, and after the effect, and he goes, what foolish thing, why have I done this? And pled to the Lord that he'd rather be in his hands for 3 days under the pestilence that, you know, mm-hmm. there's that kind of, anyway.
That's right. You're right.
That stops you.
Let me just read you a paraphrase of what Owen argues in this, and that's where we'll end the lesson today. We got right to where we had the scriptures to read. And so that's a good thing I didn't give them out, because we wouldn't have got there. So. Owen says there's 4 aspects of obedience to the gospel that need to be remembered. Number 1, its nature, the cause of it in us, its motives, and then fourth of all, those who are obedient. Our aim in doing this is to show that the doctrine of the perseverance of believers really does lead to obedience, even though there are those who would claim that it has the opposite effect. This is what we're trying to say. There's some to say, well, if I believed in perseverance of the saints, I'd just go out and sin and live the way that I want to. Number one, obedience is doing all those things and only those things that God commands. I won't read that one, but that we talked about earlier and touched upon that, that keeping, making your own commandments and keeping them is not going to please God. Second of all, what other cause is there of Christian obedience? In every born-again believer, two opposing principles are at work, flesh and spirit. The old nature and the new nature, indwelling sin and grace. The Spirit and He alone gives rise to obedience. Those who are new creations in Christ Jesus are strengthened with might by His Spirit, Ephesians 3:16-19. Because the Spirit lives in them, their faith, love, and knowledge increase. The opposing principle, the flesh, leads only to deeds of the flesh. As Jesus told Nicodemus, flesh gives birth to flesh, John 3:6. We might ask, is it possible for obedience ever to be abominable to the Lord? The answer is yes, it can be, if it springs merely from selfishness and fear of punishment. 2 Kings 17:25-32-34. Third of all, what then are the motives that should govern Christian obedience? They must produce faith and love to God, drawing the believer closer to God. As the believer increasingly understands the truth of the gospel, so obedience grows. The grace of God in us has the effect of subduing sin in our lives. The love of Christ shown in His death on the cross is a truth which leads to obedience. The law humbles a person for Christ, while the gospel humbles a person in Christ. In Romans 6, Paul shows in what way the body of sin is to be put to death. He demonstrates the folly of trying to establish our own righteousness by resorting to deeds of the flesh, such as self-inflicted sufferings. Those who do this have no understanding of what the righteousness of God means. You might remember Luther is a prime example of that before he came to faith, even to the point of whipping his own back to try to humble himself and please God. Fourth of all, those who are inspired by the doctrine of the perseverance of believers, who are those who are inspired by the doctrine of the perseverance of believers to holiness and obedience? Those who really believe it. They are taught by God not to turn the grace of God into an excuse for sin. The knowledge that the love of God to believers cannot alter is a powerful motive to obedience, even though unbelievers may challenge it. All discouragements are removed and everything that would weaken their faith in God. They are set at perfect liberty through Christ. All that would make their obedience unacceptable to God is swept away. And then notice this statement. A Christian who relies on his own efforts instead of on the love and faithfulness of God to preserve him can never know peace. And then he gives the point. Why would that be? Well, the angels sinned, right, and lost their first estate. How would we know that in the eternal state we wouldn't do likewise? And he goes on to elaborate that point. And so the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not just good for here on earth. It's good for all eternity. Because it is a belief in that doctrine is a proof that we won't, a million years from now, rise up in a second rebellion against God and then fall away and be cast away for all eternity. And really, if you don't believe in the perseverance of the saints, you don't have any guarantee that that couldn't happen. Because it could. Yes, Tim?
I just have another thought. I think we've kind of already covered it, but another argument against the license to sin idea is that, it's, you know, in salvation, God changes our hearts. And that means He changes our desires. So it's not that we want to keep from sinning so that we can not lose our salvation. It's that God changes our desires so we don't want to sin. So we want to be live a life of obedience.
Okay. Yeah. Is that what you're going to say, Gordon? Yeah. Words out of your mouth.
But there are times when Christians feel rebellious. And it's true, and they do sin.
Of course. Of course there are. Are we still sinners? Are we still battling with sin? Is there a Romans 7 battle that goes on in believers? Of course there is. That's what we have to deal with. But you know, one day we won't deal with that any longer. Because the flesh will be done away with, and only the Spirit remains. Those that believe in do not believe in the perseverance of the saints have to believe, if they're going to be consistent, that the flesh has already been done away with, and they're perfect. Otherwise, they believe that an imperfect righteousness is good enough for God. That is what the Catholic Church teaches. That's not usually what our people that believe in losing your salvation do, although many of them have modified their views. True losing your salvation doctrine should teach that the moment that you sin, you're now lost, and you have to be saved again. Of course, then you got the problem of Hebrews, because the Bible tells you you can't be saved again. If you lost your salvation, then you're doomed forever.
So one of the most memorable sermons I ever heard was when Tom Lyon preached here. And he started off the sermon by saying that we are saved by works. And then he went on to prove that we're saved by the works of another, not our own.
Yeah.
I mean, it's very easy, even as Christians, to fall into this idea that anything that we do is acceptable to God as a work that we do. Because anything that we do that is acceptable to God is because it's something that Christ has already done on our behalf.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it was really one of the most profound sermons I've ever heard, but it was really a great way of putting it. We're saved by the works of Christ, not our own.
Tom is really good that way. I never heard him preach a bad sermon. Actually, never have. But yeah, that's a powerful way to put it, and it sticks in your mind, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. And that's a principle to stick in your mind. It's a good one. Okay, let's go ahead and be dismissed.